chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, and say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he shall take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this is like you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Amen, and God will bless the reading from his inspired word. In the last verses of the previous chapter, which we studied last Sunday evening, Amos was telling Israel that because of their continued persistent sin, even under God's chastisement, they ignored his chastisement and continued on in what they were doing, that there would come a day of specific judgment. And when that day of specific judgment was to come, God said, when that happens, your false sham worship will be over, it'll end. And also, the pomposity and prosperity of you as a people will be over. Two lines this particular judgment would take. You see that in chapter 3 and 15, where God says he will smite the winter house and the summer house and the houses of ivory and the ebony panelled houses, which the word great house means. They will all have an end. Verse 15 is talking of the financial prosperity of Israel, isn't it? And Amos then continues this exact same theme into verses 1 to 3 of the next chapter, dealing with financial prosperity. Now, we will notice in chapter 4, as we go through these verses, that these people named here are not being condemned because they're financially prosperous. They're not being condemned because they're well off. Neither, actually, are they being condemned because they are women. It could just as easily say in chapter 4, bulls of Bashan. But in this particular historical case, it was the women, so it's kine or cows of Bashan. But it's not that these people are being judged because of who they are or because of their financial position. No. It's certain things about these well-off people that God is condemning. Being rich is not a sin. That's not a sin. Sin is something that these rich Israelites were committing. That was the problem. So God, in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5, is condemning two things. And those two things are my 2 points for this morning. Number one, God is condemning oppression by upper class women. And the second thing God is condemning is outward upper class religion. That's the 2 points. Firstly, God is condemning oppression by upper class women in verses 1 to 3. Let us read the verses. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that lo, the day shall come upon you, and you'll be taken away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks, and you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at the breach that is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. By the way, the Hebrew word palace there is a very bad mistranslation. The word means dunghill, not palace. Now look at the verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. God is saying this. That word kine simply means cow. It's a cow. And Bashan, kine of Bashan, is the Golan Heights, or the hill of Samaria. Now, the hill of Samaria, at this time in Israel, was the most fertile farmland in the whole of the northern kingdom. That's where the summer houses, by the way, also were built by the rich people, where they would go to get the cooler from the hills and off the sea in the summertime to keep cool in summer. So Amos, or God through Amos, says here, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. They were the very best of cows that were raised in Bashan. The best. And Amos here, even though they're the best of cows, is calling, under God's inspiration, the upper class women of Israel, he's calling them thoroughbred cows. I'm sure they weren't overly enamored. Amos's farming background is being used by God to make a point. But why? Why were these women being condemned here and judged? Well, it tells us in the verse, doesn't it? Because they oppress the poor and crush the needy. That's why. That was their sin. Now, the word oppress in the Hebrew means they press down upon, defraud, or violate the poor. And the word crush, break, bruise, or discourage the needy. So God sees the needy and the poor. And these upper class Israelite ladies, they were taking advantage of poor and needy people to squeeze all they could get out of them. Like slaves. Slave masters. They were grinding the poor into the dust. This is the attitude of these people. Gordon Keady, one of the good commentators on Amos, says, the husbands were doing the actual exploiting. Women weren't going out and doing that practical. The husbands were going out and doing the actual exploiting, while the wives plotted and planned and promoted this whole sorry business from home. End of quote, from behind the scenes. See, these wives, as the commentators say, if you read them on these verses, these rich women were the power behind the throne, as it were. The husband may have been the head, but they were the neck that turned the head. And they were plotting at home, scheming, planning all sorts of moves, and the dumb husbands were carrying it all out, instead of being the head of the home. And that leads us to the next thing we see being revealed here. At the latter half of verse 1, notice when it says, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. This is a picture being painted here of these women. And the picture is, They're lying on their side on their couches in the living room, and they're commanding, because the word's in the imperative, they're commanding their masters. Now that word is lord, or it means their husbands. They're bossing their husbands around. They're commanding their husbands, bring us more drink, bring us more wine. That's the picture. And let us imbibe, let us drink. Now what stands out here, when you see the subtle plotting behind the scenes and ordering their husbands around and getting their husbands to oppress poor and needy people, what you see is a strong, and there's no other word to call it, especially in the modern era, a strong feministic streak. Manipulating, scheming, asserting self. And it's utterly materialistic among these women of the hills of Samaria. The life of ease, living it up. Bring us some more wine, all the haughty-taughty. So here in verse 1 is a picture of the problem. The problem is this. There are ruthless, oppressive, upper-class, feministic, materialistic women. And they're bringing judgment down upon themselves in Israel. See what it says? The Lord has sworn in his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity, your descendants, with fish hooks, and you shall go out every at the breaches every cow which is before, and so on. God's saying to them, listen up. Look at what you've done. Your punishment will be, you'll be treated as cows. You'll be led away with hooks. That's what they did with the cows and bulls, wringing their nose. And you put the hook into it and lead them like an animal. That's the picture that God is painting. And you, God says, and your descendants, you rich women of Israel, you're going to be taken away and cast into the palace. As I said, the word palace is dunghill. It's repulsive, isn't it? What we have here, you see, is an evidence of an early rise of feminism. There's nothing else. That's what we see. It's plain in the verses. And feminism is repulsive in all its forms. You see how relevant the Bible is. These poor people were being oppressed because the women were getting their husbands to do this, that, and the other, and then using their husbands like servants. That's feminism. That's the essence of it. And that was one of the causes of judgment that God outlines that destroyed Israel. The ruthless oppression of poor and needy people by feministic, materialistic women. Or men, as I said at the beginning, could just as easily have been men doing the same thing, but it was women here. Men, weakling, what we see here is weak, feminized men doing what they're told by their wives. We have a lot of that today, don't we? Especially in churches in Northern Ireland. In Israel, the first problem here was the oppression by upper-class women of the poor and needy. And God condemns that. And the second problem here in these verses is God condemns outward upper-class religion. That's in verses 4 and 5. I read it last week as well. Come to Bethel. You can hear the sarcasm, can't you? Come to Bethel. Come on to your place of worship. And transgress. Sin. At Gilgal, your other place of worship, multiply your transgression. Heap sin on sin. Sin even more. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. By the way, there again, the word years is days, right? Bring your tithes after 3 days. Offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Leaven. Not allowed. Had to be unleavened bread. Offer your sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish your freewill offerings. Print it, put up in lights what you've given. For this is like you, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord. The problem was outward upper class religion. Bethel and Gilgal, their worship centers, where they had set up golden cows, which they worshipped as the representation of Jehovah God. Representations of the true God. And you know, they were set up in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 to 33. Let me give you a quote from a commentator. 63:1. Here we are. Bethel and Gilgal were the sites of Israel's golden calf worship. They perpetuated the sin of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, and they worshiped God on their terms rather than his terms. He had said, worship in Jerusalem. They said, no. He said, no idols, but they made golden cows. The new theology ruled, and the Bible was set aside. The Bethels and Gilgals of our time abound in the shells of Christian churches gone to seed in the Bible unbelieving doctrines and Christless theologies of the 20th century. Go to Bethel and sin. Stand as the Lord's rebuke to the empty religion of your day. End of quote. That's what God's saying here about Israel. They worshipped the way they wanted. They worshipped in direct disobedience to two references or two principles, doctrines taught in the Bible. They were directly disobeying the Bible and calling it worship. And they were trying to worship the true God, but use their own methods of worship. And that was sin. See, it says that in verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. Their attempt to worship the true God in their way, their worship was sin. Come to Bethel and transgress. Apostatize. Trespass, commit sin. Their worship was sin. It wasn't worship. At Gilgal, multiply your transgression. That in the Hebrew means commit or add sin on sin. They're multiplying more and more and more sins every time they came. In their worship of the true God, by their own methods, they were heaping sin on sin. That's what John Calvin said. That's a quote from John Calvin on this verse. They were heaping sin on sin by their worship. Now that's profound, brethren. To worship the true God in a way that directly contradicts what he has commanded is not worship, it is committing sin. Because sin is disobedience to the Bible, the Word. Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John. Sin is falling short of God's standard. And when they added their improvements to worship and disobeyed God, it was sin. And look at it wasn't enough to have unleavened bread. God draws attention to that, doesn't he? In verse 5. Unleavened bread was the only bread that God allowed to be used in the sacrificial system, according to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, and Leviticus chapter 7 and verses 12 to 13. They didn't want unleavened bread. It's not as nice. They wanted leavened bread, verse 5. Offer sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. A specific disobedience to the specific command of God about sacrifice. And then he called it worship still. And he said to them, it'd be just like you, O you children of Israel. Let me give you another quote. The sacrifices were to be offered only once. 1 Samuel 1, verses 3, 7, and 21. The tithes were to be given every year. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, according to the law of God. Leavened bread may, from one point of view, be an improvement on unleavened bread, but it is the latter that God had commanded to be used exclusively in the burnt offerings, Leviticus 2:11, 7:12, and 13. But what would they care about what the Word of God says? They were just doing it the way they wanted. You see, the problem was an upper-class outward religion. We'll do worship our way. God says, worship me in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. They said, nope. Bethel and Gilgal. God says, no graven images. Nope, we'll set up golden cows. God says, use unleavened bread. They say, no, we want leavened. It's better. We will disobey God and pretend we're still worshiping him. But we'll go over the top with the outward show, won't we? We'll pay our tithes. The tithes were to be given once a year. But we're going to give our tithes every 3 days, you see. And when we do give our tithes every 3 days instead of every year, offering more and more and more than what God actually asks for, but when we give our tithes every 3 days, we will proclaim, we'll shout it out and announce it, and we'll actually publish it, how much we're giving. Because that's what outward religion does, and it's nice and showy, offy, and it's proud. We'll go over the top, and we'll give our tithes every 3 days in disobedience to God, and then we'll brag about it. That's what they're saying. We'll brag about it and show off. Let me give you a last quote from this man here. It was their pleasure to do acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. Matthew 6:1. Our Lord said that our giving should be in secret. Matthew 6:4. This has not deterred churches in our own day from publishing the givings of their members, presumably with the approval of enough of them to override the scriptural objections of those who take the Lord's word seriously. There are churches that raise money by promising each donor a plaque bearing his or her name will be displayed on a part of the church building paid for by the donation. There are many ways of bringing self-glorification into Christian holiness. No doubt it stimulates giving to offer to put the donors' names on bricks. But like the giving of the cows of Bashan, it all adds up to the rejection of the Lord's way of faithfulness. Secret allows no leeway, either in attitude of heart or in action of hand. Indeed, it is the very readiness to be unseen and unsung that is the touchstone of the life of faith in the heart when it comes to Christian good works. Pride always craves for recognition. Publicity is the lifeblood of pride. End of quote. That commentator applies the Bible, doesn't he? It's great. Makes you think, brethren, doesn't it? Let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. No. Put my name on it, on a plaque. It's totally the opposite. They were keeping up in Israel, they were keeping up their outward religion with sin, with leaven, and they were proud of it. Upper class outward religion. And every time that they worshipped according to the Lord here, every time they worshipped, they were adding more and more sin to that book of one day they'll give account of. Apostasy. Contradicting the word of God repeatedly over and over and over. Man-made worship. Boasting about it. Their worship itself was sin. Now I'm going to summarize before I conclude, because there are a little few applications here. God outlines the theme of the rich among God's people here in Israel, and he outlines two problems. The first problem was there were oppressive upper class women. They were ruthless, oppressive feminists, materialistic women that were taking advantage of poor people. And the second problem was the outward upper class religion. Outward religion mixed with sinful human ideas that are actually contradictory to God's commands and being proud during it. I did it my way. That's what they were doing. I did it my way. And they sure did. And Frank Sinatra would have been proud of them. That's exactly what they did. They did it their way. I want to ask as I conclude, and of course it's loaded questions, do you think there's a problem among God's people in the United Kingdom today? Do you think there's any problem with oppressive upper-class feminist women and outward upper-class religion without any content? Oppressive, rights-oriented people whose religion doesn't touch their life and it doesn't follow the Bible. But they still have this outward show of religion or Christianity mixed up with actually sinful human traditions that contradict the Bible. And being proud of it. Is there worship today in the United Kingdom directed towards the true God, but we have made a few improvements? Worship how the people want. Worship in direct violation of Scripture. Is there in the United Kingdom today a disobedient churchianity that parades under the banner of Christian, but is actually anything but Christian? An outward churchianity that blatantly just sets aside the Scriptures and adds human ideas. Let me give you a quote from the newspaper, okay? This is a few years ago. In the United Kingdom, the Church of England, numbers are dwindling badly. If it keeps going the way it is, there'll be no such thing by the year 2050 or 60, because it's just dying, like many other churches. So they organized Back to Church Sunday. What do you hear? 200,000 invitations were sent out as bishops took to the road and sky to spread the message. Message? What message? Let me read on. Spread the message. Bishops taking to the sky in planes, some of them trailing banners, ascending in hot air balloons, launching podcasts, riding around the diocese on a motorbike, unveiling advertising campaigns, releasing hundreds of balloons, using roadside posters and radio advertising. The Archbishop at the time, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Ryan Williams, backed the initiative, commenting, "Millions of people will remember and love the church, but perhaps they've just drifted away for a while. Bring them back to church Sunday is a chance for church people to invite a friend to come back and see what they've been missing and help them to reconnect with God." Church Sunday boxes sponsored by Tradecraft, packed with special invitations, posters and t-shirts, have been preparing special opening day style services and improving our welcoming techniques with summer workshops and seminars. Telling you how to be civil and say, "You're very welcome. It's good to see you." Things like length of services, hymns and songs that we sing, even the way we give out the notices, can all have an impact on how welcome people feel. It's so critical that churches think through what they can offer people who have made this brave step to come back to church. I hope many churches will be setting up an informal course explaining the Christian faith. And then the newspaper writer ends saying, "It might not be a bad idea if the gospel could be slipped in somewhere, yet somehow one would feel this would be a little incongruous, because there's no mention of God or the gospel at all." If that's not Babel, what is? Not Babel, sorry. Gilgal and Bethel. I mean, get this right. Aeroplanes, banners, hot air balloons, podcasts, motorbikes, hundreds of balloons, millions of pounds. Lots of people have drifted away from church, but they secretly love the church and they need to be reconnected with God. Boxes, t-shirts, open style services, welcome techniques and seminars, adjusted services, adjusted songs, just how you do the notices is all critical, informal services, marketing principles to show what the church has to offer. What's missing from the whole article? Back to church. It doesn't sound like church. Sure, it doesn't. See, the true church actually believes something. God's totally missing from everything in the article. The Church of England is dying. And it'll take more than aeroplanes and hot air balloons and motorbikes and t-shirts and welcome techniques to save the day, you know. What's missing is God. And a church that actually believes the Word of God. The builder of the church is missing. God doesn't enter the picture, and techniques are not going to save it. Their church, you see, and any church that is disconnected from the Bible, it says, "Let the people see what we have to offer." If you're disconnected from the Bible, you've got nothing to offer. Nothing. It has nothing to offer because it doesn't believe the Bible anymore. And the world sees through that and sees, look at those Christians. They say they're Christians, but they don't believe a word of it. And the world sees that as hypocrisy. Outward religion is dead. It has no content. There's a photograph there in the newspaper article. And during that year, there were 11 people. No, it wasn't 11. Let me get, where's the picture? There we go. Oh, yes, all the clergy being ordained outside St. Paul's Cathedral in London. They're all in their robes. If you want to see it, come up. This will be on the page 21 in the sermon. You can look at the photograph. There's 11, 12, 13. 14 ministers are being ordained outside St. Paul's that year. 11 of them are women, and there's only 3 men. Abundant proof. Immediately, you don't believe the Bible. As a church. Church of England, Church of Ireland, doesn't matter. You believe the Bible. Oppressing feminist women, outward religion mixed up with sinful human ideas that contradict what the Bible says. Just like Amos did. And proud of it. Bethel. The truth is, of the Church of England, it's a wretched, disobedient church. And so is the Church of Ireland and many so-called evangelicals as well. Much of their worship is sin, pouncing around and might with mitres and funny hats. Where is that in the scriptures? Adding to God's worship. God is punishing the churches and they are dying for their disobedience to the word. And it's going to take more than a few hot air balloons to save the Church of England and the Church of Ireland and any other church for that matter. A church that's ruled by unbelievers and has a monarch as the head. You know what Antichrist means? In place of Christ. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ, the only head of the church. What happens when you put a human in there as the head of the church? That person becomes Antichrist in place of Christ. So it's not just the Pope that you can call Antichrist with the Roman Catholic Church. There's another one you can call as head of the church, which is the monarch of the United Kingdom, which is the head of the Church of England. Bethel. Bethel God hates. Bethel God destroys. Bethel is a ruthless, feminist, oppressing religion. An outward churchianity mixed up with sinful human ideas that contradict what the Bible says. I'm proud of it. And that's the Bethel of Israel that God destroys in chapter 4 of Amos. And that's the Bethel of much United Kingdom religion that God is in the process of destroying right at this moment. If anyone here is listening and you're not saved but you're religious, or maybe you think you're saved and you're just, but you're secretly really just religious, I tell you this on the basis of the scripture. You can go to a place of worship faithfully 2 or 3 times a week. You can bring sacrifices of praise and prayer. You can be diligent in tithing and giving. You can even publish the missionary giving. You can do all those things and it can still be nothing but sin. Sin, according to this chapter. Because their worship was sin. The only way for worship to be true worship is to have true religion in the heart. Jesus Christ within. To be saved by Jesus Christ, made alive through his Holy Spirit. And when that happens, through turning from sin and saying, Lord, save me, like Peter said, then it won't be mere outward religion, but it'll be inward religion, life inside, the life of God that lives out in the outward world and makes a difference. And that's what Bethel worshippers don't have and didn't have. They can have all the balloons and airplanes they want. But if you don't have the truth, if you don't have the life of God inside you, it's all sin. You must be seen. See, what we have at Bethel and what we have today, years ago when David Cameron was the Prime Minister, he came off with this quote, I am proud of the Church of England, he said. I am proud of it. He made that statement just after those 11 women were made bishops or whatever it was, ministers. It's David Cameron's religion. That's exactly what that is. David Cameron's religion. Outward show with no content at all. But if you're listening and you're not seeing, do you see your own sin? Any falling short, any imperfection? Yep. So do I. I see mine. Even when we're Christians, we see our own sin still. If you see your own sin and you see your own need, the answer to the whole problem is this. Come to Jesus. If you see your sin and you know it's sin and you're burdened about it, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. There's this burden, you see. And I will give you rest. I will give you rest. That's the gospel. Come to Christ and be saved. Thank you for your attention. We'll continue on next week in this chapter, and God bless you. Thank you.